also know that there was a time in my life, especially the song that we sang earlier that says, you give and take away, you give and take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. There was a time in my life, even as a pastor, where we would sing that song in church, and I wouldn't sing it out loud. I even told my worship guy during that time, I'm like, I hope you know I'm not being defiant. I just was at a point that my heart was full of so much hurt and so much grief and so much loss that to sing that out loud was incredibly painful. And so and then there came a day I could sing it again, but I hope you know that if it's hard for you to sing that song today or easy for you to sing that song today, the Father hears you and the Father sees you today. Now, this is a big weekend. This is a big, big weekend. College football somewhat started this weekend. I'm a little sad because the Big Ten isn't playing right now, but it's a big weekend, and I want you to know, I know what's coming at noon today, okay? Like, I know, listen, I've lived here long enough, all right? So how many of you think the Packers are going to win? You think the Packers are going to win today? Anybody in the room? Yeah, you're very quiet this morning. That's all right. It's been a long off season. We wondered if it would ever come. How many of you think the Vikings are going to win today? Yeah, both hands. Pat Nines. Lundin, really? I didn't see that coming. There you go. How many over here think the Vikings? Oh, man, there's more Vikings fans than Packer fans in here. Maybe, yeah, they're Pat's like, that's the way it should be. And how many of you think the Bears are going to win? The Bears, I always have to include the Bears. There's some Bears fans in the room. We had Broncos fans in the last service. Any Broncos fans? I didn't think so. Are there the Broncos over here? Somebody? I don't know. And how many of you just think it's going to be a really great nap this afternoon? You just think this is going to be the best nap I've ever had? Yeah, that's what I think as well. A couple of Sundays ago, we had a time of pastoral vote, and I have a little rule of thumb as a pastor. If somebody asks me a question once, I do my best to answer the question, and then I move on with my life. If somebody asks me the same question twice, like I get it from two different people, I answer both of those questions, and I make a mental note of it. And if somebody asks me the same question three times over, I put together a little handout that looks like this, and there were some folks that asked some questions just about process and pastoral vote and all of those kinds of things, and so on the entry at the Welcome Center desk today as you leave the table there, if you're interested in that kind of thing, feel free to grab one of those and take that with you, and if you have any questions, happy to help you sort through those as well. Now, with that, I get to share with you some really exciting news. Who needs some good news? Anybody in the room, you need good news? If you don't need good news, then don't listen to this, but we need some good news. I don't know about you. Hayward Wesleyan Church has a simple mission, a really simple mission, simply stated at least. Our mission is that we want to see every life connected to Jesus. That's our mission. We want to see kids that are down the hall from the day they're born all the way through the end of their life. We want to see every life connected to Jesus, and not just every life in our church. We want to see every life in our community and every life in the North Woods. And ultimately, we'll talk about this in the month of October a good bit, what God is doing all around the world. We want to see every life connected to Jesus. And if you wonder what the scriptural basis for that is, you can read John chapter 15 that talks about abiding in the vine. That we want to see people who live in relationship with Jesus abiding in the vine. Now, in practical terms, that means we want people to come to know God. We want people to have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the most important relationship you will ever have in your life, is a relationship with God through the person of Jesus. And we want people to find community, relationships, growing in community and relationships with each other. But we don't just want to gather and like talk about what we think the Lions are going to do this weekend, or the Bears are going to do this weekend, or the Packers are going to do this weekend. We want to see people become fully devoted, wholehearted followers of Jesus. We want to make disciples who make disciples. And when that happens, the world is changed. Now, can you imagine living in a community made up of people that said, first and foremost, we want to know God. And beyond that, we want to live in community. We want our lives to overlap with each other. We don't just want to bounce off of each other like marbles. We want our lives to intersect deeply together, where people know us and we're known by them, where people pray for us and we're praying for them, when people care for us and we're caring for them. Can you imagine living in a community where people are seeking after and saying, I just want to be more like Jesus? That's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. He didn't say follow, you know, the pattern of the world. He didn't say follow this teacher. He didn't say follow this preacher. He said, just follow me. Follow me, and I will make you something else. And can you imagine the change that that would make in our community? Now, I want you to know, sometimes people hear me talk about these things, and they think, well, that's your job. Let me just tell you, that's not true. It's all of our jobs. All of us. This is the job we have together. It's way too big for me, and it's way too big for even a group of pastors. This is not just about what we do on Sunday. This is about all day during the week, and it matters. It matters huge. It matters. Every week, I read the newspaper. I read the newspaper cover to cover. I read the legal notices in the back. I read everything in the front. I read the sports page. I read the whole thing. I read the advertisements. Every week I read the newspaper. Jordan Baker and I were talking about this the other day. Jordan said, I look forward to going to the mailbox or getting the newspaper, and I spread it out on the table in front of me. And he said, I tell Alyssa, don't talk to me right now. I'm reading the newspaper. He sounds like his father, doesn't he? Yeah, I'm reading the newspaper. I do the same thing. Every week I read the newspaper. I read it for information, but I also, when I read the newspaper, I read the police blotter. I want to know, like, did the police show up at anybody's house this week in my church? And it's happened. It's happened. I read the court proceedings. That's a discouraging read. And I read every line of it. I read about all of this. I read it all the way through. This week, when I was reading the paper, I read about a man that was in court this week because he physically abused his child. And he choked his child, physically abused his child. He put his hand around his child's throat, and he choked the kid. And I read that, and I thought, that's in our town. That's where we live. These are people that... This is the world we live in. This is the mission field that we have. And I read that, and I thought to myself, this whole connecting every life to Jesus matters. Because if this guy's life was connected to Jesus, and his pursuit was to know God, and he was in relationship and community with others, and his pursuit was to be a disciple who made disciples, I'll tell you right now, it wouldn't be that way. And so this mission matters for current moments, but it also matters for eternal moments. Every week, I read the obituaries all the way through. Every week. And you know what I've noticed? I've noticed that every week, someone dies. That I don't mean to be dramatic, but every week, someone breathes their final breath. And usually a pastor, someone like me or my comrades here in town, we gather and we stand up in a service, and I've gathered in services even in the last 6 months where it was crystal clear where this person's faith stood. They loved God. They were first and foremost for Jesus. They were in community with others. They wanted to see others come to know Christ in a deeper way. Their world was different. Those funerals are fun. I mean, in a weird way, they're fun because it's a celebration of someone's life that honors God, that's lived their life connected to Jesus. And then I've done funerals where I would say, tell me about this person and their relationship with Jesus. Where did they stand with God? And long silent pause, and they would say, we just don't know. We just don't know. And so I read the paper because I want to be reminded how important this is. This matters. Now, for a number of months, we've had a whole bunch of conversations, even before COVID, good grief, as a church has had a number of conversations for a long time, even before me, about making disciples. And there have been tons of conversations and lots of prayers and lots of wisdom and lots of options. And all of this brought us to this past Wednesday night when our church board met and we made the decision to change Pastor Ryan Wilson's job description, and Pastor Ryan Wilson is in complete agreement with this, to change Pastor Ryan Wilson's job description to be the pastor of worship and disciple making at Hayward Wesleyan Church. And I couldn't be, Ryan was smiling when you clapped. Why don't you clap again one more time? Yeah. You want another one? You want to do it again? I'll keep going. Okay. I couldn't be more excited. We want to resource, coach, and empower people that are all about saying, how do we make disciples? This is part of who we are as a church. And we want to do that as well as we can. And Ryan and I, we've had hours of conversation. I don't think that's an overstatement. We've read books together. We've had interactions on this together. And like I said, we've been talking about this for months now. And if you have any questions about that, just don't hesitate to ask. But for today, that's some good news. That is some good, good news. So Jesus, now I pray for this new step for Ryan. I pray that you would just give great favor to it and great fruit in it. And I pray now, God, that as we open your word, that you would speak to us. We don't need a sermon today, God. We don't need three helpful thoughts about how to have a better life today. We need to hear from you. And so may your word speak in ways that even my voice doesn't speak today. May your Holy Spirit speak in ways that even I don't speak. And may we see Jesus, just Jesus. Amen. Nehemiah. Nehemiah is some kind of guy. Nehemiah shows up in Nehemiah chapter 1, and if you've been a part of this either online or in person, you know we've been in Nehemiah now for, good grief, 11 weeks. This is the 11th week we've been with Nehemiah. We started with Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1, and when we first see Nehemiah, it says that he gets some bad news. He hears about the walls around Jerusalem being broken down, that the people are in great disgrace, and it says that this highly driven, highly focused leader sits down, and he weeps. Like this guy that's up before the sun is up each day, like this guy that has it organized and all together, something comes into his life, this news comes into his life, and it makes him just hit the stop button. And it says he did it for some days. That was like actually, I believe it's 3 or 4 months total, if I understand the scriptures right there. It was about 3 or 4 months that this was his posture. He sat down and he wept for some days. And then Nehemiah chapter 2, he goes to the king. Have you ever wept for so long, cried so hard that you could go to the grocery store and people know that you've been crying? He goes to the king and the king looks at him and says, what is wrong with you? And Nehemiah says, my people are in great disgrace. And the king gives him favor. Nehemiah chapter 3, the people start to work together. All these different people from all these different places. The Bible says they work together side by side with a hammer in one hand and a weapon in the other. Nehemiah chapter 4, we meet Sanballat and Tobiah. These are not people that you want to invite over for dinner. Sanballat and Tobiah show up, and every time we hear Sanballat and Tobiah speak, they are speaking against what God is doing. Every time Sanballat and Tobiah say something, it is against what the people of God are doing and what God is doing. Nehemiah stands up in chapter 5, and the people are at each other. Sometimes, you know, when you start a great project, there comes a point where the people kind of get at each other. Have you ever noticed that? Like if you've ever built a house as a family, there's some point people get at each other. Or good grief, if you've ever planned a wedding, have you ever noticed that people get at, or you run a restaurant, have you ever noticed there's times that the people get at each other? Nehemiah brings order out of that. Nehemiah chapter 6, you would think the opposition was over. Not so fast, my friends. It's still there. You can read it. Nehemiah 7, the wall is finished. Nehemiah 8, the wall is finished, and the people stand for hours as a man named Ezra, the scribe, reads the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible. He reads that to the people, and they stand there, and they hear the scriptures read. Nehemiah 9, the people respond to the word of God by repenting. They fall on their faces before God. Nehemiah 10, they make it abundantly clear. Remember this last week? They made it abundantly clear where they stood with God. They made four vows to God. You can read them. They're right there in your Bible. They said, God, we're going to be true to your word. We're going to live distinctive lives. God, we're going to be this kind of people. And now we come to Nehemiah chapter 11. And this week, I sat with Nehemiah chapter 11, and I opened my Bible on Monday of this past week, and I had read it before. I knew we were going to be in around Nehemiah 11. I knew we were walking through the book, and so I just opened Nehemiah 11. You could see it in my notes even, and I just wrote, God, what do you have for us here? What do you want to say to us from this part of your word? And I started to read. I got as far as verse 2, and I read these words. They were sorting out where the people were going to live. They were talking about who's going to live in the city of Jerusalem and who isn't going to live in the city of Jerusalem. And there were a group of people, some they cast lots. They kind of, like, you know, drew straws, if you will, to say who's going to live in the city. And then, but there were others who raised their hand, and they said, we will willingly live in the city. And I thought to myself, man, that would be a great sermon. I could talk about how God uses willing workers, how God uses people that are willing workers. I started to write that sermon, and the more I wrote that sermon, the more I sensed that God was saying, Chad, you need to keep reading. And I kept reading, and I read through the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 11, and there's a whole bunch of names there. It's of all the people that went back and lived in the city, and I read about all of those names, and I thought I could talk about those people, nobodies that we don't know anything about, and I felt like God just said, no, keep reading. I got all the way through chapter 11, and I started reading chapter 12. I thought, well, I said I was going to preach on chapter 11. Well, now I'm into chapter 12, and I start reading chapter 12, and I got to verse 24. And in verse 24, David is described as the man of God. And I thought that would make a great sermon. Like, what would it mean to be called the man of God? Not a man of God. Or not one of many men of God. But I thought, man, I could tear the men apart on Sunday with that one. Like, all the wives would love me. And I started writing that sermon. And I was like, you need to be a man of God. And you need to pay more attention to your wife and kids. And you need to, like, help fold the laundry. And I was like, I don't like this sermon at all. And, like, I'm writing this sermon. There came a point, I heard the whisper. I was like, no, that's not the right sermon. And I kept reading. And I read about that it came to the point where they dedicated the wall. And they had these choirs. There was one choir that went this direction, another choir that went this direction. And I thought we could talk about that. And they purified themselves. They purified themselves. They purified the wall. They purified the gates. They purified everything you could purify. I was like, that would be a great sermon right there. We could talk about purifying ourselves before God. And I started to write that sermon. I had a whole series, and I still didn't have my sermon for Sunday. And it's like Thursday, and I'm like, I am not going to get this done by Sunday at the rate I'm going. And I sensed that God said, just keep reading. Just keep reading. I read about the fact, I'd never read this before, that these choirs that took their place in the house of God were led by a choir director by the name of Jezrahiah. Isn't that a great name? That sounds like a choir director's name. Like, can't you picture Jezrahiah and the Jerusalem Gospel Choir? Can't you picture that? Jezrahiah. And I was like, I'll preach about Jezrahiah. And I was like, you might say, why? That's what I found myself saying. I was like, I'll talk about how every great choir has a great choir director. Every choir has a great director. And I started to write that sermon. And I just sensed that God said to keep reading. And I did. And I came to this verse, and I felt like God said, stop. Let's read it together. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. On that day. It was like everything that has happened since Nehemiah chapter 1 culminated in this verse. It's like all of the things that have taken place culminated in this verse. It's like if you were to stretch a rubber band, you've stretched it from Nehemiah 1 to Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah 3, Nehemiah 4, all the way to Nehemiah 11, all the way into Nehemiah 12. You stretch it all the way. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 1, starts with a confession. I'll make it really simple. It starts with a confession, it continues with construction, and it ends with celebration. So confession, construction, and celebration. By the way, if you're rebuilding your life, it begins with confession. I'm a mess. And it continues with construction. I need help. And it results in a celebration that God is praised. All of the work and all of the sweat, all of the criticism, all of the days that people walked by and said, if a fox went up on that wall, the wall would fall down. All of the death threats, all of the insults, all of the put-downs, all of the days where I can imagine the people going home at the end of the day and looking at each other as they sat there weary and worn, bandaging their wounds from trying to move all the rubble. And I can imagine them saying, do you think Nehemiah's going to pull this? Do you think we're going to pull this off? You think we're going to get this done? Like, there's no way we'll get through this. I can imagine the days where they woke up in the morning and all they wanted to do was hit the snooze bar on the bed, by the side of the bed, and say, I'm just going to let somebody else deal with it today. All of it resulted in this verse. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing, because God had given them great joy. The women and the children, they also rejoiced. And the sound of rejoicing could be heard far away. This is a picture of what happened in that moment. You want a postcard of this moment on that day. Here's what happened. There was great sacrifices that happened. Sacrifices that were large in extent and size. They offered great sacrifices. In the book of Malachi, they talk about the fact that there were times that people would try to offer a less than great sacrifice. They would offer like a crippled lamb to God. And when I read this, I thought to myself, to offer a great sacrifice is to offer something that's highly important and highly valuable. Because for a sacrifice to happen, in this time, in the Old Testament, something had to die. Something had to die. Remember, the greatest sacrifice ever is Jesus. Something had to die. Someone had to die. Someone's blood had to be shed. There was a great sacrifice, and you can just picture them coming. And this word great means they literally offered a lot of it, and they offered their best of it. They offered their best sacrifices, their great sacrifices, important things. This isn't just throwing a little bit in the plate to help make yourself feel good. No, they offered great sacrifices to God. And they did it with great joy. Great joy. Joy is intense happiness. That's what the word literally means, intense happiness. It was joy. Do you remember what it says there? It says joy that God gave them, and God was the object of it. This is so good. One pastor says that this joy springs from God, and God is the object of their joy. Great joy. Great joy. You would have been full of great joy too if you would have lived through Nehemiah 1 all the way through 11. You would have been full of great joy too if you would have heard days that somebody said, if a fox went up on that wall, it would fall down. And then you see not one but two choirs, and everyone's name in the choir is in your book, in your Bible. They're all there on top of the wall, and the wall staying strong. You would have been full of great joy too. But also, there was great engagement that happened. It says that the women and the children also rejoiced. Huh. Do you think Nehemiah, do you remember when you were like, I don't know, Miles' age? My son Miles right here, I'm just trying to keep him awake. He's in ninth grade. And do you remember when Miles, maybe you were Miles' age, and the teacher, like your teachers would say, you need to write a 300-word paper. Remember this? And you would sit down and you would start to try to expand on that. Like you would start to try to spread on that. You wanted to fill space in the paper. And so you use every adjective you can, use all the descriptive words you can, all in trying to fill space. Nehemiah is not trying to fill space here. There's a reason he said the women and the children also rejoiced. He wanted you to know that everyone from the men, the spiritual leaders, everyone, all the way through, the women and the children, they also rejoiced. Remember later in the New Testament? In the temple one day, the children come to Jesus and they're trying to crawl all over Jesus. And the disciples are like, hey, 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 this is not the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus said, no, you have to become like this. This is the sound of praise that I want to hear. The women and the children, they also rejoiced. Now, when I read this part of this verse, my mind raced to my childhood. We used to travel from Indiana to Oklahoma a couple of times a year to see my grandparents that lived in Oklahoma. And we would get in the car, and my dad would be here, my mom would be right in front of me, my sister sat here, and I sat here. There was an imaginary line between my sister and I that would keep us separate in the back seat so we didn't, like, you know, hurt each other on the way. And we would ride down the road, and at some point on the trip, my dad would start singing. I don't know if this happens in your house. It did in mine growing up. At some point along the road, my dad would start singing, my mom would join in, and one day, I remember this, we would sing this song almost every trip. My mom, and my dad started singing this, "Forgive me for what's about ready to happen." I remember when I was a lad, times were hard and things were bad. Anybody else like Johnny Cash in this room? But there's a silver line. My dad loved Johnny Cash. I didn't even know who Johnny Cash was, and he's singing Johnny Cash. When I was a lad, times were hard and things were bad, but there's a silver lining behind every cloud. Sounds like the Beverly Hillbillies, doesn't it? Just poor people, that's all we were, trying to make a living out of blackland dirt. We'd all start singing. We'd get together at the family circle, singing around. Anybody else know this song? Anybody? Okay, you can sing it with me. Daddy sing bass. Can the men do it? Daddy sing bass. Mama sang tenor, and me and little brother would join right in there. Remember that song? Yeah, that's a great song. You don't hear that song in church enough. That's a great song. You're not hearing that song in any other church this morning, for that matter. That's a great song. My mind raced to that scene. And my dad would sing, "Daddy sing bass." And my mom would say, "Mama sang tenor." And then my sister and I, and me and little brother would join right in there. Only I would say, me and little sister, and she would say, me and little brother, we'd join right in there. And when I read this verse, this is what I pictured. I pictured the men up front, dad sang bass, and I pictured mom over here, mama sang tenor. And me and little brother, they're like down here, like, hey, don't leave us behind. The six-year-olds were like, me and little brother, we'd join right in there. They all were part of this song. And they all shared in this joy. In fact, it made such a great sound that the sound of rejoicing could be heard far away. It was a great sound. The sound of rejoicing could be heard where? Far away. And this isn't like high school kids that are playing their rap music too loud on a Friday night. This isn't this. It says they heard the rejoicing. This isn't like I'm going to call the cops because this music is too loud. No, they heard the rejoicing. And you know who else would have heard the rejoicing? Their enemies. Sanballat and Tobiah. I can imagine them sitting in their house and they hear mama's dad singing bass and mom singing tenor and little brother and sister joining right in there. And I can imagine them looking at each other and thinking to themselves, we picked a fight with the wrong people. This rejoicing was so vast and so loud that it could be heard far away. And I wondered, what does far away mean? And I did every word search I could do. I read every book I could read. And you know what I discovered is that far away, you know what it means? Far away. That's what it means. Really far away. They could hear it out across the field. Some mornings when I lay in bed at my house and I have the window open, we just live right over here, and I have the windows open, I can hear the cows all the way over here, and they're mooing early in the morning. But this is further than that yet. They would hear the sound. They'd hear the cows moving in the morning. They hear the praises early in the morning. And when I read this, these words occurred to me. This is the way it was supposed to be. This is the way it was supposed to be. Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is in a heap. I mean, he's just in a heap. Because it's not the way it's supposed to be. Nehemiah chapter 11 or 12 is the way it's supposed to be. Some of you right now are mad at the world. You are mad at the world, and you have probably said out loud, this is not the way it's supposed to be, and you're right. But there will be a day when Christ returns and sets things right. That's what N.T. Wright says, sets things right. And I think we'll all look at each other and say, this is the way that it's supposed to be. So what does this mean for us? Some of you are like, man, you're really worked up about one verse, Chad. I am. I think it means a few things. I'll be really quick and then we'll be done. Here's the first. I think it means that an atmosphere of joy should surround us. An atmosphere of joy should surround us. I think that Christians should be the most joy-filled, joyful people on the planet. And you say, I don't have anything to be joyful about. Here's what I want you to take your hand, put it on your heart right now. Just put it on your heart. You feel that? If you don't, call 911. But if you do, you feel that? That's something to be joyful about. God, you gave me a heart that beats. You carried me through my darkest day, God. You provided direction in my life, God, when I desperately needed it. And oh, by the way, you offered, God, the greatest sacrifice of all in your Son. A great sacrifice. And I think we ought to be people that ought to be just surrounded by joy. But honestly, friends, and I get it. The world we live in right now, has us pressed into a mold that is anything but joyful. I sat this week at River Street Restaurant one morning. I woke up. I was hungry. I went there by myself. I thought, I'm just going to grab something to eat. I'm sitting at the restaurant, and across the way, there are five people seated around a table. I walked in. I didn't recognize any of them. I sat down at the table. I ordered my two eggs and bacon, and I sat there and waited for my food. And as I waited for my food, at some point from across the room, I heard one of these people say loudly, I've about had enough of my preacher. Well, I perked up. I mean, I'm like, I go by that name, right? And so I'm like, who is it? And I'm looking over, and I'm like, please tell me they don't go to my church. Like, they started going, and they didn't. And they started in on their preacher, and woo-wee. By the time they were done, I had about had enough of their preacher. Then they started in on the election. Woo-wee. That's when it really got colorful. And they had enough to say about everybody. And by the time they were done, I'm like, I think I'm an independent. That's what I am. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm an independent, you know. And I was all wired about that. You probably, if I would have had a blood pressure cuff on, you could have watched my blood pressure increase as I sat there. Then they started it on the media, social media. Somebody said that was sitting there, I'm sick of that Mark Zuckerberg. He thinks he runs the world. It's the guy who started Facebook in his basement, probably at his mom and dad's house. I don't know, but now he's worth billions. And I, by the time they were done, I was sick of Mark Zuckerberg. And they were mad about the pandemic, and they were mad about public health officials. And I'm like, I'm married to a public health official. Like, I love these people. But I was a little irritated, too, at that point. I got in the car, and I'm driving down the road, and I'm like, I'm sick of my preacher. And then I'm like, I am the preacher. And I'm like, I'm sick of the politics, and I'm sick of this. And I'm grasping the wheel hard, and I'm like, I'm sick of it. And then there was a point where it took me like 2.5 miles, and I realized I had just been in an atmosphere of negativity. Your life ought to be an atmosphere of joy. When's the last time people overheard you being joyful? Here's a second thing. A joyful life will have far-reaching effects. Those people didn't know it that day. But what they were saying at that table, it affected me. It gave me indigestion. It discouraged me. It disheartened me. And in the same way, joy can be heard far away, far away. Third, you need to know that joy is not dependent at all on outward circumstances. It has nothing to do with it. These people were still under Persian authority. They were still living in a city that just verses earlier was described as having too much rubble. They were still being unceasingly hounded by outside enemies. But in the middle of it all, they had enough sense to focus fully on God, focus fully on God, that their joy shook the door frames of their critics' homes. Joy is not dependent on an outward circumstance. God gave them joy in the middle of it all, because they focused fully on God. Joy is a heart matter. So my mom, excuse me, Chris, I got to run behind you here. My mom, every Saturday morning, had a habit when I was a kid. She had bought this little electric organ at a yard sale. She paid like $20 for it. And she put this electric organ in the like living room of our house. And every Saturday morning, she would sit down at the keyboard and she would start to play. And some of you are thinking, I didn't know that Chad plays the piano. I don't, okay? And so she would sit down at the keyboard and she would start to play. And it was an organ, electric organ. Think Lawrence Welk on a Friday night. Like, this is what it was. And she would start to play, and she would sing all the old hymns. You need to know that the keyboard sat there, and the door to my bedroom was right here. She would start playing at 7 a.m. in the morning on a Saturday. That is not what time I wake up on a Saturday back then at all. Good grief, I try not to even now. And she would sing those hymns. Julie and I, when we got married, we lived with my parents for a short period of time. I had never told her about my mother's Saturday morning joy exercise. And so we're laying in bed one Saturday morning, and my mom starts in on the organ like Lawrence Welk, singing at the top of her lungs. Totally true story. Julie rolled over and looked at me and she said, Chad, for this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And she's like, we got to move. And I'm like, no kidding, we got to move. But for my mom, between 7 and 8 a.m. on a Saturday, that's how she fueled her joy. Oh, by the way, my mom's name was Joy. It's her name. And you need to know, you might say, well, that's really nice. Your dad was a preacher. It must have been really nice. Must have been easy all the time. My mother struggled with mental health issues that were so bad that I didn't fully understand them, even until after she died. I didn't understand them fully. There was a point in her life where she had agoraphobia so bad that she didn't leave the house for months. The night before Julie and I got married, we're sitting at our rehearsal dinner. I look around the room. My mom is nowhere to be seen. I'm like, where is she? I go out to the car, and she's sitting in the car, and my mom is trembling in fear. She said, I can't be in that room right now. And I'm like, did I pick the wrong girl? And she's like, no, you didn't pick the wrong girl. She's like, I'm just afraid. I feel closed in that moment. There was more than enough rubble. More than enough rubble. More than enough rubble in her life. But she chose joy. And you can too. You can too. Right in the middle of knee replacements, you can too. Right in the middle of family struggles, you can say, God, give me joy, and God is the object of that joy. So the Psalms were like a songbook for the children of Israel. And one of the songs that they would have sung was Psalm 150, and I'd like us to all stand together. And this is one of the Psalms that they would have sung together. They would have sung these words to God. And we're going to sing an old song that'll remind me of my mother here in a moment, but I want us to sing this song, Praise the Lord. Let's read it together. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. That means in the church. Praise him in his mighty heavens. That's everywhere else. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Now say this one with full voice. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So Jesus, I pray that it would be true for all of us, even as we move through rubble-filled days. May it be true. In Christ's name. Hearts that's from you. I pray that we would carry you with us. I pray that you would give us joy that supersedes any circumstance and that is something that the world cannot take away from us. I pray that you would give us joy even in the midst of suffering and hardship. And for people that are going through extremely hard times right now, I pray that you would provide joy, that you would provide joy individually and in the church and in our community as well. I pray that we would be a rejoicing people. In Jesus' name, amen. May you go in peace today. Have a wonderful, wonderful day. We'll see you soon. You're dismissed. Hey, thank you. Good to see you, man.